We're on page 26, I believe, if you're following me in the workbook. And tonight, we want to come to the crisis of worship. We have been stating this week that you and I have been redeemed to worship the Lord in spirit, from an authentic heart, a fervent, intense heart, and to worship Him in truth, to have a life that's guided and governed by the Word of God, so that we would respond by presenting the totality of our mind and members to our Lord who bought us off the slave market of sin, surrendering ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, as a holy sacrifice. And that is an acceptable sacrifice, so that you and I might go out into this world with a passion that Jesus Christ would be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death, whether in sickness or in health, whether in prosperity or adversity. Amen? And we come to this question tonight in a very familiar passage that we want to read. And the question is, will a man, will a woman worship God for nothing? And notice the text. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And I drop down to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, when angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God?" The word is reverence God, worship God. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, Lord, Master, King, Sovereign God, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I'm reading in verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans," now LSU fans, that's not the Sabaeans. "And the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now, before we begin to get into this, which is going to take three sessions to cover, let me make a few introductory statements. And they are this: sooner or later, everybody in this room who's born again is going to walk through the valley of adversity. We're all going to suffer some brand, some type of calamity, some type of crisis or catastrophe. As a matter of fact, I know a God who less than 2 years ago suddenly had gallbladder pancreatitis, was in the hospital for 9 days, found a bile stone stuck in his bile duct. Then after that, he was introduced to diverticulitis with peritonitis and perforated bowels, and then a colostomy and a colostomy reversal. In the midst, they discovered Barrett's esophagus. Can't you tell? And then on top of all that, 2 months ago, this fellow goes to get a colonoscopy and ends up the one out of every 2,000 people who have polypectomy bleeding and almost bled to death sitting in the emergency room from 7 in the morning till 1 the next morning. And all that on top of peripheral neuropathy from Guillain-Barré syndrome from 2003. And that fella could also describe to you many storms of adversity connected with ministry all over this world, with a mob of about 50 people around him in Kenya saying, kill him! To Uganda with 3 Uzis pointed at his head. What am I saying? Sooner or later, it's undoubtedly we are going to walk through the valley of adversity. It may be persecution from the lost world within the sphere of the influence of our life. It may be serious illness. It may be a crisis within the family, even a crisis within the church. It may be some type of financial calamity. What are you saying, Brother Ed, in these introductory remarks? Letter A, these adversities are inevitable realities in the Christian life. This is why James writes to us, says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Peter, writing to some Christians who were running for their lives, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved, distressed by various trials. Did you notice James did not say, if you fall into various trials? He said, when you fall into various trials. These adversities, these afflictions, these calamities are a living reality for every born-again follower of Jesus. The great apostle Paul repeatedly said, those who live godly in Christ Jesus in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, shall suffer persecution. He says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." He talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 4. Our light afflictions. Can you imagine Paul saying, "My light afflictions," in his litany of all manner of adversity? Our light afflictions are but from a moment, but they're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen? But there's another truth I want to remind you of. Notice letter B, just on the front porch in this particular section of study. Letter B, we can expect to be tried and tested with a variety of adversities in many different forms and intensities. When Peter used the word various, if you have the old King James, it says manifold, and the word means many colored. If you're an authentic follower of Jesus on the narrow road, you're going to experience a variety of troubles, tribulations, trials. They're going to attack you in various levels of intensity. They're going to be multifaceted, both in their nature and their intensity. Sometimes they're going to come from expected places. Sometimes they're going to come from totally unexpected places. Sometimes they're going to come from expected people. Other times they're going to come from unexpected people. But it's a promise. Every one of us is going to walk through a diversity of adversities. And James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Notice letter C. When James uses the word fall, it means to suddenly and unexpectedly be distressed by falling into a pit of adversity. That's the idea there. It's the picture of a man or a woman falling into a pit with extremely high walls. And this person has fallen so deep into this pit, and the walls are so high that there is no human hope to climb out of that pit by their own ability and their own power. But this is so important to understand. Even though that pit of adversity may be totally unexpected from your point of view, it was not an unexpected surprise from heaven's point of view. We're going to clearly see through Job's fall into this terrible pit of numerous adversities that it may have been an unexpected calamity to Job. But these storms, these adversities were not unexpected nor unexplained from God's point of view. Amen? Now, notice additionally another initial principle we're going to learn from this text. I'm laying them out in introduction. Letter D, an adversity or affliction cannot possibly come into a believer's life unless the sovereign Lord and God permits it. Unless he orders it. May I even dare to say orchestrates it. On the one hand, we have a powerful and sinister and wicked enemy, the prince of darkness, the father of lies, the one who's called the accuser of the brethren. Peter calls him a roaring lion who's roaming about seeking whom he may devour. Oh, but the message of Job clearly teaches us that this roaring lion is on a chain. He is on a chain held in the hand of the sovereign God of the universe. the God who has infinitely more power than the powers of darkness. And so the powers of darkness cannot bring any trial, any trouble, any tribulation to the doorstep of a born-again believer without personal permission from our sovereign Lord and specific limitations given by our sovereign Lord. And furthermore, the sworn enemy of our souls cannot attack a believer with tribulation, trouble, perplexity, problem, whatever it is, without an ultimate and divine purpose that's going to be orchestrated by our loving Lord, who works how many things together for the good? What percentage is all?
100%.
He works all adversities, all afflictions, all perplexities, all problems, all persecutions, all trials, troubles, tribulations together for my ultimate good and His glory. And I repeat this truth in these opening remarks, letter E, the highway of holiness is paved with a variety of blessings and a variety of adversities. Amen? And sometimes these adversities and blessings, we can compare them to train wheels running parallel on a railroad track. That train is running down the railroad track, and those train wheels are running side by side on parallel tracks, and those wheels arrive at the same destination at the same time. And do you know that sometimes adversities and blessings run on parallel tracks? They occur side by side, simultaneously, I've found in my life many times, and sometimes they arrive at the same time. I have walked through some of the darkest times that I could have ever imagined in these last 2 years, and simultaneously, I've experienced some of the most wonderful blessings at the very same time. And I could be tempted to stop and take the rest of these two sessions testifying about those realities, but I'm not going to do it because it's more important to hear the Word of God. But what I am telling you is that just like those two train wheels running side by side and arriving at the same time, my sovereign Lord orchestrates both adversity and blessing running parallel in the life of the child of God. But this is the searching question, letter F. When adversity comes to your door, will you curse God in unbelief, or will you worship and bless the Lord God who gives and the God who takes away? Every adversity is a call to worship. Every tribulation, every trial, every trouble is a divine summons to worship. Every fiery trial in the life of an authentic child of God is a call to a fresh and a new place, the totality of your life at the disposal of God. Now, Satan wants to use the same adversity to tempt you to ruin your testimony and sin against the Lord in the storm. However, we must apprehend and apply the truth that our sovereign God governs every storm that enters into my life and your life if you're born again. And our Lord desires to use that same adversity to put the authenticity of your faith in Him on display and to refine the quality of your faith in the middle of that fire, and also to display to the universe once again and to the accuser of the brethren once again that saving faith worships the Lord even in the midst of the dark storms of life. Because saving faith worships the Lord not only when he gives, but when he takes away. Because saving faith worships God for who he is, not for what he gives or doesn't give. And that kind of faith, you know what happens? It matures and grows in the dark valley of adversity. And when that believer walks out the other end of that adversity, they're more spiritually productive than they were before they entered in. Notice letter G. The entire emphasis of the book of Job reveals some amazing truths concerning the mysteries of the sovereignty of God in the sufferings of the people of God. And this is where the doctrine of the sovereignty of God gets down to earth. This is where the rubber meets the road. You can sit around and coldly and clinically talk about the sovereignty of God. But here's where it gets real personal. And it's good for us to focus our concentration on this passage, because there's no doubt in my mind, in a crowd this size, there are a number of people in this room walking through the valley of adversity. Amen? But the book of Job is dealing with a particular kind of suffering that we could call undeserved adversity in the life of a godly man who is bearing much fruit for the glory of God. Here is an unexpected and undeserved storm in the life of a man who's living a godly life. And you know, sometimes these adversities and afflictions are so massively painful that they can be very confusing to a person who is not understanding the biblical principles that we're going to study. Oh, but if we have these biblical foundations, we can understand how we need to respond when we turn our focus away from the circumstance. The storm, the suffering, and we turn our focus to heaven and to God's divine purposes for you in the valley of adversity. Amen? That's what we want to look at here. We're going to be reminded that this book teaches us about the sovereignty of God over the storms of life, and that includes the sovereignty of our omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Lord over Satan and the powers of darkness themselves. That brings me to the text. Now, please notice, first of all, you see there the crisis of worship. I want to remind you, without reading the passage again, letter I, Job was living a life of spiritual prosperity. What did God call him, letter A? First of all, Job is described as a blameless man. Now, that doesn't mean he was a perfect man. Only the God-man was sinlessly perfect. However, he was living a life before his peers so that no other person could make a just accusation of any moral or ethical failure taking place in his life. There was no obvious or observable patterns of sin in his life. He was living a life of integrity, a life of faithfulness before his sphere of influence. He wasn't seeking to serve two masters. He was seeking to serve his Lord and Master. God calls him a blameless man. Letter B, he's also described as an upright man. And it simply means he was being led in paths of righteousness for the Lord's name's sake. He was not being sinfully detoured down rabbit trails to the right or the left. No, he was walking faithfully before his Lord and before a watching world. As a matter of fact, the prophet Ezekiel places Job in an elite category of only three men. In Ezekiel 14:14, the prophet places him on a level of Noah and Daniel. Even if these three men, Ezekiel says, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. What am I saying, letter C? Job was a man who demonstrated a reverential life of worship of his Lord and God. That's what the word there means. He feared God. He reverenced God in a life of worship with all of his heart. We've been hearing it all week. And this man was giving a life of adoration to his Lord and a life of allegiance to his Lord. He was living a life that clearly evidenced that his supreme ambition was to be pleasing to his Lord and his God in all the compartments of his life. As we heard last night, he was set apart from his flesh's agendas. He was set apart unto the Lord's agendas. He was fulfilling Romans 12:1 in an Old Testament sense. Amen? And notice letter D, Job was a man who turned away from evil. He did not love the world nor the things in the world. He was refusing to live for the lust of the flesh. He was resisting the temptation to live for the lust of the eyes. He was rejecting the enticement to be poisoned with pride. He was refusing to float down the stream of the worldliness and selfishness and sinfulness. He was purposing to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. What are you saying, Brother Ed? This man was no hypocrite. He was a man of profound moral and spiritual integrity. And that's how the book opens, declaring Job was a man of spiritual prosperity. And listen, what I just described was not the opinions of men. God made these statements about Job. It's one thing to put on a show before men, but God knows the heart. Amen? And God made these statements about Job. This was a man of spiritual prosperity. But just briefly, number two, Job was living a life of family prosperity, wasn't he? We're not going to read verses 2-5 again, but he was exhibiting spiritual prosperity and maturity in the manner in which he lived within the four walls of his home. He was a faithful father. He was a faithful husband. He was sincerely concerned over the spiritual welfare of his children, and it was causing him to intercede for them. But let's move on, number three. Job was a man of material prosperity. Wow. How very rare to know a man of both material prosperity and spiritual prosperity, when our Lord and Savior said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And why? Because a rich man usually worships his wealth. He becomes a blasphemous idolater by worshiping his wealth. And that idolatry of wealth becomes an obstacle that condemns his soul. Oh, but Job was a rare exception to the rule, wasn't he? Letter A, Job was a rare combination of both spiritual wealth and material wealth. He was a man of spiritual prosperity. He was a man with family prosperity, but he did not worship his family. He worshiped his God. He was a man of physical prosperity, but he did not worship his wealth. He worshiped his Lord in such a way that God commends him in the Word of God. Amen? But pay careful attention to what occurs next. Roman numeral 4. Job becomes the object of a heavenly conversation. Suddenly the scene shifts from earth and it shifts to heaven in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And that phrase, sons of God, is actually describing the angels of God. Those angels who had been created by God to serve Him, to carry out His orders, to carry out His will, and to serve the people of God. But did you notice in the second half of verse 6, another angel came among those angels. A fallen angel came and presented himself to the Lord. And that fallen angel's name is Satan, Lucifer, the father of lies, and more than likely once an anointed cherub until the poison of pride was found within him. And then Lucifer no longer wanted to worship the Lord his God. He no longer wanted to submit to the Lord's authority. He no longer wanted to serve the Lord's purposes because he wanted to worship. And he was corrupted with the root sin of all sins, the root of pride. We well know from Hebrews and other places, he instigated a rebellion against the throne of the Lord, foolishly attempting to overthrow the throne of the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Lord of heaven. He commanded one third of the angels in this rebellion, and they were expelled from heaven. And now he's called the accuser of the brethren. Pay close attention. Notice letter A. What's going on in verse 6? Get it? Satan is forced by the Almighty Lord and God to give an account of his activities on the earth. Just as Gabriel must present himself to the omnipresent Lord and God. Just as Michael must present himself to the Lord God of the universe, in the same way Lucifer, the fallen creation of God, the fallen angel, must present himself to his Creator and Lord. And this encounter clearly tells us that God, the God of the universe, is ruling and reigning with 100% of authority. Amen? He's ruling and reigning over with 100% of authority over creation. He's ruling and reigning with 100% of authority over the angelic beings. Furthermore, he is ruling and ultimately reigning with 100% of authority over the fallen angelic beings. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We don't want to think too lowly of Satan compared to ourselves. But we also don't want to think too highly of Satan compared to the omnipotent Creator. Amen? Notice now, it is very true. Number one, Satan possesses supernatural power. No doubt about it. He possesses supernatural power to carry out his wicked schemes and strategies. But we must also realize that supernatural power is not omnipotent power. Satan's power is granted power, and it's limited power. I don't know about your God, but my God has infinitely more power than the powers of darkness. Amen? If we could stack up the powers of darkness on this side and put the infinite power of my Lord and God and Father on this side, he doesn't have a little more power. Mm-hmm. Right? He has infinite power. He's the Creator, Lord, God. They are created beings. What did Jesus say before he gave us the Great Commission? 50.00000001% of authority has been given unto me. The Satan has 49. 99.9999999999% of authority. I've got a little bit more. I won 3 days ago. The devil won 2 days ago. And we tied yesterday. Is that what your Bible said?
Yes.
How much authority does he have?
Jesus.
What percentage is all?
100%
of authority, not only in the earth, but in the heavens. Jesus says, I have omnipotent ruling authority in the physical realm. I have omnipotent ruling authority in the spiritual realm. I possess 100% of authority in the heavens and on the earth. What does that mean to us? It means this, number two. Satan can do nothing in the life of the born-again believer. I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about authentic disciples of Jesus. Satan can do nothing in the life of the believer without divine permission from our omnipotent and sovereign Lord. You do understand that the devil is God's devil. He created him. He allows him to exist until that appointed day of his eternal destruction. But he can do nothing in the life of the born-again child of God without divine permission and without divine limitations. Any power that he possesses is granted power and limited power and authority. The prince of darkness must report to the sovereign, omnipotent Lord before he can advance or withdraw in a born-again child of God's life. He must be permitted to bring a storm of adversity. And listen, when God gives you permission, God always has an overarching, overriding, ultimate purpose in that storm. He's going to use that storm to put the authenticity of the believer's worship on display. He's going to proclaim to the universe once again that saving faith in him perseveres in the storm. It abides through the valley of adversity. It continues. It remains even in the dark afflictions of this life. I'm submitting to you, letter D, there are certain realms in which Satan is permitted to operate to carry out his wicked plans and purposes, but they are always under the Lord's sovereign control. Now, notice verse 7 very closely, because our sovereign Father, our omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient King, asked this fallen angel in verse 7, and the Lord, the Master, the Boss, the King, God, said to Satan, from where do you come from? Now, what is this all about? God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. Amen? He's never had to learn anything. He's always known everything. Before the creation of the universe, God knew everything about everyone, about every event. God exists above time. So why is he asking this fallen creature this question? Well, notice letter C. The Lord God is not asking Satan for information, for he's omniscient. No, our Lord is interrogating this fallen angel. God is calling this fallen angel before his throne to have him confess publicly what he's been doing and intending to do. This rebel angel is appearing before the sovereign throne of God to give account of himself. to God. This is the one God called the great dragon who was cast out of heaven, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. But watch this very important verse. We need to understand in relation to what we're going to learn. Revelation 12:3, I've mentioned it already, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That's you if you're born again. Who accused them before our God day and night. Very important to think, keep that in your mind as we run through this heavenly conversation, because God is interrogating him with this question: where did you come from? Why is he interrogating Satan with that question? Because he's about to challenge him by putting the worship and the faith of his servant Job on full display. And Satan answers, so Satan answered the Lord and said, here's what he's doing, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Our God is causing the enemy to accuse himself with his own words. Yes, it's true. Satan is constantly on mission in this world. Is continually seeking to blind the minds of unconverted sinners. The God of this world has blinded their minds so that they will not believe the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine on them. He is blinding unconverted sinners to the value of their soul, to the need of their soul, to the destination of their soul. He's always working to compound their natural darkness of their unconverted heart with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. However, he has another wicked strategy. And that strategy is the focus of our study. Notice letter D. The accuser of the brethren is continually seeking to ruin the testimony of followers of the Lord by shooting his fiery darts of temptation into their minds and tempting them to sin against God and rob him of glory. We've been saying all week that you have been called to be a true and spiritual worshiper of God by living your lives in these bodies in such a way that your life would magnify Jesus. By placing the totality of your life at the disposal of the Lord so that you might live a Christ-centered life before a lost and dying world. Amen? And Satan, the father of lies, the prince of darkness, knows fully well that you living a Christ-centered life is one of God's means to carry out God's mission. For you to worship the Lord by being a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice to him and living a life that is centered on Jesus, that is directed by Jesus, that is pleasing to Jesus, that magnifies Jesus and glorifies God, is one of God's ordained means to carry out the great commission. There's more means, but that is one of God's key means. So Satan has perverted desires to entice you to live a self-centered life, to make self-centered decisions, to make self-directed and self-pleasing decisions, and thus sin against your Lord and Savior and rob God of the glory that he is worthy of in your life. Right? Amen? Now, that's his strategy as far as born-again believers is concerned. Now, as we move to verse 8, and we're going to break in just a moment, but we must pay very close attention to this verse. Who brings up Job? It's not the devil. Notice verse 8, the Lord. The Lord God, the sovereign King, my Father, my Redeemer, said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Watch this very closely. You've answered correctly, letter E. It wasn't Satan who brought Job to God's attention. It was the Lord God who brought Job to Satan's attention. It was the Lord God who initiated this conversation about his worshiper, Job. These words are coming directly from the mouth of our omnipotent God to the accuser of the brethren, putting Job's life of worship on display, putting Job's faithful life of worship on display, commending the life of his faithful servant to the accuser of the brethren. What's God doing? God's giving a testimony about the authenticity and the sincerity of Job's life of worship that has been bearing much spiritual fruit for the glory of God. The Lord himself is bringing Job's godly life of worship to the attention of the accuser of the brethren. And the Lord knows precisely what Satan's going to ask him to do already. Correct? He's presenting Job's godly life to Satan, knowing precisely what Satan is going to do. And that leads us to number 5. Job becomes the target of a satanic accusation. It's right there in verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job worship you for nothing? Does Job serve you for nothing?" What in the world is going on here? Oh, Satan's mind is so corrupted, so diseased, so thoroughly poisoned with pride that when he observes a born-again believer serving the Lord, reverencing the Lord, worshiping the Lord in a life of sincere, genuine, authentic worship, he assumes that believer must have some ulterior motives for his worship of God. Satan is so poisoned with his sinister arrogance and pride, he cannot imagine anyone would worship and serve God for nothing. His mind is so contaminated with wicked treason that he assumes any true worshiper is worshiping with selfish motives. So what does he do in verse 9? Letter A. Satan simultaneously charges God with buying Job's worship and accuses Job of worshiping the Lord for selfish reasons. He's the slanderer, isn't he? And he slanders the Lord God by saying, "The only reason Job worships you is because of all these fringe benefits you're giving. The only reason that he worshiped you, he's not worshiping you because of who you are. He's worshiping you because of these benefits, the family benefits, the financial benefits, the health benefits. You paid him off with all these blessings. That's why he worships you. Any man would be a fool not to worship you who gives all these benefits." Do you see what the accuser of the brethren is doing? He's attempting to set God against Job and Job against God. He's accusing Job of worshiping the Lord before the Lord with false motives. And simultaneously, he's insinuating that God buys his worshipers. How wicked he is. And notice what else he says in verse 10. I promise you, I just don't want to stop. We'll take a break in a minute. Verse 10, Satan says to the Lord, watch this. This is the one who has supernatural power, saying to the one who's omnipotent. He's saying, Lord, have you not made a hedge around Job, around his household, and around all that he has? Oh, we find a very important and instructive truth, and it's vital to understand this biblical principle. Notice letter B, when our sovereign Lord determines to protect the believer, there is nothing that Satan can do to hinder that hedge of protection. That's Satan's testimony right here. Remember, our God is sovereign. He's creator. He's omnipotent. He's the sovereign master over all creation. He is an ultimate sovereign control over the all the powers of darkness. That's exactly what Satan said. This created angelic, fallen angelic being is saying to the Creator, Sovereign Lord, you know, and I know, that you placed a hedge of protection around your servant Job, around his life, around his family, around his possessions, and I can't touch him unless you permit me to. Satan is making a reluctant confession. He's saying, Lord, Master, Boss, God, we both know that you have 100% of authority in the heavens and on the earth. Sovereign Lord, you are fully aware, and I am fully aware, that you possess 100% of authority in the physical realm. You possess 100% of authority in the spiritual realm. You possess absolute and universal authority. Sovereign God, Master, Lord, you know, and I know that I'm just a created being. I'm just a fallen angel. And you are the sovereign, mighty creator, God. And ultimately and sovereignly, I'm ultimately chained under your sovereign authority.
Yeah.
Notice letter C. Are you hearing me? You tracking with me? Letter C, Satan is confessing that any power he possesses is only granted power and limited power, so he can only attack Job with God's sovereign permission. Oh, we must be careful. We must give very careful attention. And notice what Satan says to the Lord. Not what the Lord says to Satan. Watch this in verse 11. This is Satan speaking to the sovereign master, God, creator of the universe in verse 11. Satan is saying to the Lord, but now stretch out your hand. Lord God. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. This fallen angel is saying, the only way that I can bring affliction, pain, suffering, is if you give me divine permission. But if you'll let down the hedge, Lord, if you allow me to work him over, if you permit this adversity, he'll stop worshiping you. He'll curse you. If you'll open the door and let me wreak havoc in his life, his family, his finances, if you'll allow me to bring terrible adversities to his material and family prosperity, he will not only quit worshiping you, he will curse you. Letter D, Satan, the fallen angel, is saying, if you'll allow me to attack Job with great adversities, I will prove to you that he only worships you because of your material and family benefits. He will not worship you when the benefits are removed. He'll stop serving you and worshiping you when I bring crisis and catastrophe. He won't worship you when he falls into the pit of adversity and he's grieved, he's distressed by these various trials. Let me throw these flaming arrows of adversity and you'll see that you're not his supreme love. You're not his sovereign Lord. What do we learn from this? Letter E, I promise you the next session will be short. Every adversity that comes to your life is a call to prove your allegiance to the Lord and to prove that you treasure the Lord above anyone or anything else as the supreme object of your worship. I've got some good news for you. If what I've taught tonight is true, and I've proved it's true from the Bible, Satan and the demons of hell can do absolutely nothing in your life if you're born again unless God permits it. That's good, isn't it? Amen? Well, I got some bad news. He permits it. In seasons, in his perfect wisdom and sovereign love, he allows it. He permits it. He has a limit on it. And he has a purpose in it. Amen? Letter F, our Lord and God is putting the authenticity of our worship of him on display. He's proving to the accuser or the brethren that genuine believers worship the Lord for who he is, not for what he gives. And this is the question tonight. Will a man worship God for nothing? This is the satanic insinuation against the Lord God, but it's an extremely important principle for us to grasp. Does Job fear God, worship God, serve God for nothing? Will he still worship the Lord for who he is when everything and everyone is taken away? And more personally tonight, will you worship the Lord your God for who he is if everyone and everything was taken away? Because every catastrophe, crisis, affliction, and adversity is a call from God to worship. Amen? To manifest in the midst of it a passion and purpose to live for the glory of God. To declare through your life, yes, he's still my supreme love. He is my sovereign Lord. He is worthy of my unconditional worship, no matter the external circumstances. Whether I'm on the mountaintop of blessing or I'm walking through the valley of adversity. Letter G, every adversity or affliction is an opportunity for you to demonstrate that even in the midst of your most terrible storm of calamity, the Lord is still your pearl of great price. Let's stop right there. And we'll take a 5-minute break. But before we do, I want to ask you a very important question. Extremely important question. You still love me? I love you. Come back in 5 minutes.